Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3 in your Bibles. As we open God's Word, let's go once more into His presence. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that You would bless this time that we have to open Your Word. Father, I pray that through the proclamation of Your Word, Lord, that Christ would be exalted, that the hearts of Your people would be edified, that the lost would be called to salvation. And Lord, we are dependent upon the work of Your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things for Your glory and praise, the glory and praise that You have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask for grace. You know, Lord, my frailty, my weaknesses. I pray, Lord, that what is spoken this morning would be both clear and accurate and useful to You, Lord. And I ask that You would multiply in this way, Lord, the offering that I bring. And Father, we pray Your blessings in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was 10 years old when my family moved from Southern California to Kansas. And it was quite a change in landscape at that time. No more palm trees. We didn't have, you know, in California there were groves of fruit trees, that citrus fruits, walnuts, and these sorts of things. So we moved from a coastal region to an area of the Great Plains. And I will have to say to you that initially I really didn't have much appreciation for what Kansas offered in that regard. In fact, it was somewhat loathsome to me as we bought this old farm and my dad would send me out to the pasture for hours on end to clip out these cedar trees. The pasture had been overgrazed and not been cared for prior to my parents buying this farm, and so the pasture was really in disarray and there's all these cedar trees, and I think he paid me like 50 cents an hour or something, and I think I got more chigger bites than I got dollars from that exchange, and so I didn't think a whole lot about the pasture and the prairie grass. But as I've grown older, I have certainly come to appreciate the beauty of the prairies here in Kansas. And it is something that is beautiful and wonderful, and the colors, even that initially I just didn't even notice, the auburn color of the grasses as they turn, the foliage turns in the fall time, the way the wind blows the grasses around. There's just a lot of beautiful things about the prairie land here. Now, there's some interesting things too that I didn't appreciate when we first moved here. And not only are these grasses beautiful, some of them are really big. They grow very tall when they're allowed to thrive. One of these grasses is the big blue stem. And I'm not an agronomist, so give me grace here. Justin can correct whatever I tell you that's misinformation after the message. But the big blue stem is one of the taller grasses that grows here in the pastures, and it is beautiful. It's amazing grass to look at for its beauty. But one of the more profound things about the blue stem grass that just casual observation will not get you is that it has a deep root system. In fact, I'm told that it's not uncommon for the roots of that grass to go as far as 10 feet below the surface. Did you kids know that? You know, after we burn and then you see these grasses coming up in the springtime, you see this little tuft of grass. What's remarkable is the roots to that thing can go anywhere from 6 to 10 feet down below the surface. And that's really an astonishing thing when you learn that. And I was thinking about that in reference to what we're seeing here in the Gospel of Matthew. Because really, this is the way that it is in Matthew. A casual observer might see all sorts of wonderful things. But it's even more amazing when you understand the depths of the roots that we have here in the Gospel of Matthew, the roots that come out of Old Testament history, roots that have to do with the promises of God, the prophecies that have been given through various prophets, types and shadows that are present of the characters and the narratives of the Old Testament story. And then we see these things really coming into fruition in Christ, and Christ becoming a fulfillment to all of these deep-rooted truths in the history of Israel. Now, Matt, as he's gone through the last couple of weeks, has shown and demonstrated how the birth of Jesus is really connected to this deep-rooted history in Israel. Through his genealogy, he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. And that brings with it, I mean, that's a loaded freight car there. It's just full of all kinds of truths for us. And so he's connected in birth to the people of God, but he's also connected in the types that surround Moses in Egypt. There's all of these connections that we're seeing, that Jesus is the antitype of both Moses and even Joseph. He's connected the birth of Jesus to the promises of God, the fulfillment of what God has promised through the ages to Israel. So now as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see Matthew continuing the same theme, the same idea, these deep connections, this deep-rooted connection to the history of Israel, the history that we find in the Old Testament. And he's going to anchor these connections, not only having anchored these connections in the birth of Christ, he's now going to prove that the ministry of Christ, as he begins his public ministry, is also sharing these same connections. Now, chapter 3 begins with a small word, now. And once again, as Matt pointed out last week, with that word now, we have a chronological interlude that's taken place. A chronological interlude. And there's a shorter interval, because Matthew has now jumped forward 30 years, about 30 years, in what's going on here, in the story that's unfolding before us in the gospel. And so the now certainly demonstrates that there's been a period of time that's elapsed. And it's interesting that during this period of time, there's very little said about Jesus in any of the gospels, the only exception being his talking to the teachers at the temple and that whole scenario. But there's really nothing being communicated. There's almost this sort of sense of a anticipatory, hopeful hush, as like Mary who was pondering the things that God had said to her. There's sort of this period of time where it's like, wow, something is about to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And now we're moving forward 30 years in time. But it also marks out, as a chronological interlude, a longer interval. Because this now is extremely significant. And I want you to appreciate this, kids. If you're listening and taking notes, this is really important stuff here. This interval of time, and when this story takes place that we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 3, it's a very significant point in redemptive history. The history of redemption, which is really what the Bible unfolds. You see, there was an angelic announcement of John's birth and Jesus' birth. We see John's birth in the Gospel of Luke, which we read earlier, and of Jesus' birth, which we've been talking about, which in some sense broke this intertestamental silence where there had been no word from God. That period of time from the end of the Old Testament prophets until the time when Jesus was born. There was this gulf of time there, hundreds of years that have elapsed. And so it does break that silence. But those announcements were always given in the context of small groups of various individuals and bands of people, some shepherds that are catching this announcement. There's been no prophet that has spoken as of yet from the time of Malachi. And so now we really stand at the dawning of a new epoch, a time where there is a rising of the morning star. We're entering into, in this passage, we're entering into the gospel age as we see Jesus beginning his public ministry. And it's almost as though we can take and create a scene between the very end of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, the very end of the Old Testament prophets, who talks about the Elijah who is to come, the one that's coming. We'll talk more about that. And here we are now. Here he is. Here comes John the Baptist. And we're going to then continue this redemptive history. But now we're going to see a new epoch emerging, a new period of time, a new era emerging. So here's the theme. This is what I want you to gather in this morning in the midst of all the words that I throw at you. And there's a lot here. By the way, I've been studying this passage for a while, and I just keep seeing new things. And there's so much more that I could tell you in reference to the passage that we have at hand. It's really remarkable when you consider the way that it's interrelated to so many other biblical truths. I can't do this passage justice preaching it today. So I'm just going to kind of put that out there as a disclaimer here at the very onset. And so bear with me, and I will do the best I can to try to be, on the one hand, give some clarity and also be succinct, in at least in some fashion of that word, I suppose. So here's the theme, though. This is what I want you to get. The initiation of Jesus' ministry brings Old Testament fulfillment and the kingdom of heaven at hand. The initiation of Jesus' ministry brings Old Testament fulfillment and the kingdom of heaven at hand. So the scene is going to begin, and we'll look at, first of all, John, the baptizing prophet. And then we'll look next at Jesus, the baptized Savior. And then finally, we'll make some application from the passage. So let's begin, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 if you want to follow along in your word, considering John, the baptizing prophet who emerges here in the text. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So again, we have here in this passage, Matthew opens it with this scene where John the Baptist has emerged, this prophet of God. And he comes, and in your notes here, he comes in three ways: with a prophetic persona, a prophetic fulfillment, and a prophetic message. And we'll look at each one of those. So first of all, with a prophetic persona, or for you kids, a prophetic lifestyle, you might say. So here's the details that he gives, and I think these are significant. First of all, his habitation. He's out in the wilderness of Judea. At the wilderness of Judea, at the Jordan River. Secondly, his clothing. He's dressed in a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt about his waist. So this is not normal attire, even for those days, okay? He's making a point of this. This is unusual clothing. His diet, His food is locusts and wild honey. And his occupation is preaching and baptizing. And we're going to look at that more closely here soon. So what's the significance of kind of giving this overview, this sketch of the persona, the lifestyle of John the Baptist? Well, first of all, I think that Matthew wants us to understand that John is a prophet worthy of attention. And that's how he's being perceived by the people. He is the son of a priest. And no less, he has a heritage coming from Aaron himself. But he's not like the priests. He's not like the Pharisees or the scribes. It's not business as usual. But rather, he is coming as a prophet from God. His persona displays the zeal and the piety of this particular messenger, and therefore the powerful urgency and the gravity of the message that he's bringing. So first of all, I think it's important because it makes it shows us that John here is a prophet worthy of attention. But also, we see within this, he has a lifestyle of separation and self-denial that are really an illustration of the message of repentance that he's bringing. He's living, as one might call, as an ascetic, one who has denied themselves from normal creature comforts. And he's cut himself off. He's left where the people are living to go out into the wilderness. It really, in his lifestyle itself, is a picture of repentance, of turning away, of self-denial. Furthermore, this persona has significance in that he is a prophet rooted in Israel's history. It actually ties John to the prophet Elijah. And there's a description of Elijah that is very similar to this description that's given of John. Elijah, the Tishbite. And that's significant because while Matthew doesn't actually here draw the connection directly in chapter 3 to the prophet Elijah, he will in chapter 11. And he certainly alludes to this connection through his description of John the Baptist. And we will look at more significance in tying him to Elijah here soon. But also, this persona and his habitation and all of this provides a context of continuity. It's a context of continuity with a theme that Matthew has been weaving into the gospel account of Jesus being the antitype of Moses. As the people leave out of Egypt into the wilderness, they're going to have to pass through the Red Sea on their journey towards the land of promise. And so there's an allusion here that continues to develop that theme that Matthew has been weaving into this story and will continue to weave into the story, as we'll see next week in chapter 4. So I think that's the significance related to this description, this careful description of John the Baptist. We also see that John emerges with a prophetic fulfillment. So as I said just moments ago, he really is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, and this was read earlier, Luke gives us the full account of Zacharias, John's father, and how the angel comes and how he gets his name. And this is what he says. He says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this is a reference to the prophecy of Malachi at the close of the Old Testament scriptures. And again, Matt's going to probably touch on this again when we get to chapter 11 and this connection is made once again. And there's a lot to look at. If we had time, we could go through the book of Malachi, and what is being said here would have a much fuller meaning, but we don't have time to do that. And we'll look at at least in just a glancing, just take a glancing view at the significance of tying him to this Elijah that was to come. And I'll just say this, that John the Baptist is inaugurating, the significance here is that he's inaugurating the ministry of Christ for a reformation and restoration. In one sense, he's bringing, he's going to bring the patriarchs of faith back in relationship to their children in order to receive the promises and the blessings of God. And ultimately, it speaks of a restoration between God the Father and those that will be his children through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard many times people referring to this concept of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers as being a declaration that he's bringing about a family reformation. And I think there is an extended sense in which that's true because he is bringing about a reformation, but I don't think that immediately fits the context either in the book of Malachi or in the Gospels when it's referred to that way. Now, when we get to the Apostle Paul, we can see that that is an effect that will come down the way. We can see in Ephesians when the Apostle Paul talks about what happens to a family that's living in obedience to Christ and walking according to the Spirit and how that's going to enhance the relationships there within the family. That's true. But I don't think that's actually the meaning or the purpose here. But it really, if you go through those passages and you look, there's a strong connection here to the patriarchal fathers, those who were living by faith, waiting for the promises of God. And we have here the children of Israel, whose hearts need to be turned back to them. And the hearts of the, as it were, the patriarchal fathers, the promises, the blessings coming to the children. And all of that is actually a picture of God the Father and those who would be his children through Christ his Son. Okay, we also see that in terms of him coming as fulfillment of prophecy, that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 40, which we read a portion of that, the first 11 verses here this morning, Scott Prince did for us, in reference to the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Matthew ties him directly to that prophecy here in chapter 3. Again, if we want to understand the full significance of that, we'd have to go to the book of Isaiah and do a study on Isaiah chapter 40 in particular. There's a lot that could be said here. But I would just kind of summarize it by saying this, that the significance here is that John the Baptist is coming to inaugurate the ministry of Christ, who will bring about redemption and salvation to his people as their king. That's really the picture that's being created for us here. So John emerges with a prophetic persona. He emerges with a prophetic message. And he also emerges with a prophetic ministry. I'm sorry, prophetic fulfillment. And now a prophetic ministry. His ministry is marked, first of all, by a singular purpose. He has a very specific task at hand, and that is to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what he's doing. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He comes as a forerunner, as a herald of Christ. Again, Malachi saying he restores the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Isaiah, he's the voice of one calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together." He's making a way. He's preparing the way for the coming of Christ. And really, if you think about it, He's doing this. His audience here are Jews. They are Jews, living Jews from Jerusalem and Judea and the districts around. This is who he's talking to. This is who John is addressing as he's doing his ministry. And really they are in this way likened to the people of Israel at the time when they were in Egypt, in Exodus. They are a people who need deliverance. They are a people who need redemption. They are a people who need to be brought back into the land of God. Now, it may seem strange since they are now dwelling in what was Canaan, the land of promise, But this is really the communication that's being given to them. There is a need. There is something that they need here. They need deliverance. The whole purpose of John's ministry then is to prepare the hearts of God's people to follow Jesus, their Savior and King, to a land of promise. That's his singular purpose. And so here's his urgent message within this prophetic ministry. His ministry is with a singular purpose. It's also with an urgent message. The message is simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if we skip ahead to chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus preaching the very same message. The very same message of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this message, being short, is comprised of two components, we might say. A declaration and a command. A declaration and a command. So let's look first of all at the declaration. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? You know, have you ever read through the scriptures and you come across something like that and you go, I'm sure that has great significance, but I'm not really sure what all that entails. What exactly did he mean by that? Well, I think, in short, we could say this, that it means that Jesus, the Son of David, has come to establish his kingdom. It's that simple. What's it mean? Jesus, Son of David, rightful heir of the throne, has come to establish his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. Okay? So, in that way, though, we might break it down and say that by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's a declaration of proximity, fulfillment, and anticipation. Let me go through that with you. It's a declaration of, first of all, of proximity. He's at hand. He has come. Heaven has come near to you. Jesus is here. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's come. So that's something related to a proximity. It's a declaration of fulfillment. Because when Jesus comes near, this is bringing with him the fulfillment to all of the promises and prophecies concerning the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The kingdom of heaven, rather, is at hand. In him, Jesus, and through him comes the new Israel, that is the people of God. He is forming for himself a new people, a new group, a kingdom of priests. Through him comes the new temple, that is the place where God dwells. Jesus is going to liken himself to the temple. And we're going to see the temple itself is going to be destroyed soon. And also, he's bringing with him the new covenant, which has to do with his rule. So we have those elements of the kingdom. The people of God in the place of God under the rule of God. Those are the three elements that we have of what comprises the kingdom of God. But it's also not only a declaration of fulfillment, it's a declaration of anticipation. Because while the kingdom of God is at hand, it is yet to be consummated in its full glory. In other words, there's a way in which this kingdom of heaven at hand, as we have talked about before, is a now and not yet sort of phrase. Yes, the kingdom of God has come, but not yet in its full glory, in its full consummation. That happens when Jesus comes back again. So there is something in this phrase of calling it the kingdom of heaven at hand that is anticipatory. We live in those same days, in the same epoch, the same period of redemptive history. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has come near. He's brought with him his kingdom. But the fullness of that has yet to be realized. The consummation of his kingdom is yet coming. Now, So there's this first aspect of his message, this declaration, and we've talked about what that means, but there's also some very significant implications that John brings with this declaration. First of all, there's wonderful implications for salvation. They are standing at the threshold of a new era, the dawn of a new epoch of redemptive history. Salvation has come to God's people through the promised Son of David, the eternal King, and he's coming to gather people into his kingdom. That's wonderful news. There's a wonderful implication here in that declaration. But there is also, coupled with that, there's this alarming implication of judgment too. Notice what he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, when we think about this implication of impending judgment, there certainly is an ultimate sense of that, which we can think about in the days when Christ returns the second time, when all things will be judged. When things will be judged, this world will be judged by fire, as we read in Peter, in 2 Peter, that there's going to be a judgment that falls on the great and terrible day of the Lord. But I think he's also making a reference, and perhaps more expressly, about what's going to happen in AD 70. That there is a judgment that's going to fall on Israel, on Jerusalem, at the hand of the Romans in AD 70, wherein the temple gets destroyed. There will be no more ability for the priest to do their priestly function. No more place to offer up the sacrifice. All of that old system is going to be destroyed in a very short time. Again, he's speaking here to the Jews. And he's saying, Jesus has come. You better follow him. You can't continue that. He's coming as the fulfillment. So you need to follow Jesus. Because this old system, this system here, for those who ignore the coming Messiah, there's going to be judgment. He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. Those who belong to him get gathered into his kingdom. Those that do not, they will be burnt with fire. The judgment will fall upon them. Jesus, the Son of David, has come to establish his kingdom. Those who belong will be gathered to his kingdom by the agency of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's referring to here. He says through the baptism he's going to come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the agency of this king will be to use the Holy Spirit to draw those that belong to him into his kingdom. He's going to either baptize you with the Holy Spirit or he's going to baptize you with fire. Those who do not enter into his kingdom will be judged. Now, that phrase there could be taken a different way. As I've read it in the context, I think fits best with the idea that the baptism, the two baptisms, one being a baptism of the Holy Spirit, the other a baptism of fire, is really the separation between those that are being gathered into his kingdom versus those who are not. That's the way that I understand that. There may be other ways of looking at that. So, he comes with this urgent message, a declaration, and then secondly, a command. And the command, the response is, repent. Repent. You see, the wrath of God is hanging over the Jews. And there is a required response to this message. This is what you need to do. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to submit to the rightful king. And this is going to mark those who truly belong to the kingdom of Christ. They are going to be people who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees seem to assume that because they have a physical heritage, a physical lineage, coming from Abraham, that somehow that makes them fit for the kingdom of God. And John says, no, 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 not so. And we can see this in the writing of the Apostle Paul as well. Not all who descended from Abraham are his children, but those who are children by faith. And faith particularly in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God in the Old Testament. So, John comes with this prophetic ministry with a singular purpose, an urgent message, and then a peculiar mode, which is baptism. So, not only is he preaching a message, he's also baptizing people. He's dipping, in other words, dipping people, and that's the word here, has to do with dipping them into the waters of the Jordan. So, this is different, right? This is a lot different than what other people are doing. And in some ways, that's true. It is very peculiar. But in other ways, maybe not so much as you think. Not so much as you think. You see, there are roots of baptism found in Israel's history. Now, first of all, we saw it with the ordination of the priests. When we were going through all that was being done in order to set up the priesthood, one of the very first thing that the priest needed to do is they had to have a washing. Not just the ceremonial thing that they did with their hands and the basin and the laver and the bronze laver, but they first had a complete washing. That was part of their consecration. That was part of their ordinance. So there's some roots here of baptism that has to do with the priesthood. There's roots of baptism in Israel also with ceremonial cleansing. If they were to contact a dead body, they needed to go and be dipped in the water. They needed to have a bath in the water for cleansing. If, according to various flows of various body fluids that they came into contact would require that. Or when somebody was healed from leprosy, that would also require them to go and do this washing, this immersion in water. So we also see these roots of baptism here in those aspects of Israel's history, but also we can see it. We'll come back to this. We also see it in the story of Naaman. I'm going to come back around to that. But there's another part here that we get from other extra biblical sources that has to do with what the Jews were doing with proselytes. Now we know, according to Old Testament law, that if someone wanted to become a part of Israel, they would have to be circumcised if they were a male. That was part of the way in which God ordained that they would be made a true proselyte and become a part of Israel. But other reliable sources and historians, Jewish historians, also provide information that sometime around the exile, the period of exile, and thereafter, they also added another requirement for those who would become proselytes, and that was baptism. They would baptize people. There was three things that they required: circumcision, baptism, and a sacrifice. And it was through those three elements, the Jewish historians tell us, that they would become a proselyte and be converted into Judaism. And so I found that rather interesting, that there was a practice of baptism that was already taking place before John shows up on the scene. Now, the difference, though, was that these were Gentiles that were being baptized to become Jews. And what John is doing is he's baptizing Jews. Jews to become what? He's baptizing them to become followers of Christ. I mean, he's turning their hearts towards Jesus. It's a baptism of repentance. And so, in some ways, it has roots there, but it's also something different as well, and therefore somewhat peculiar. We also see that he's doing it in the River Jordan. Now, again, here's some of those deep roots. You could go back and look at all sorts of ways that the Jordan played a role of significance in the Old Testament. But a couple of, I think, more outstanding ways in which we see the Jordan represented in Old Testament history is that it was the gateway to Canaan. The Jordan River was the entry point into the land of promise. When the Israelites were led by Joshua across the Jordan, it typified, in many ways, leaving behind the rebellion because of the 40 years they'd wandered in the wilderness in rebellion, leaving behind the rebellion to enter into the land of promise. And so we see some connections here, some shadows and types being fulfilled in that regard. Because here we have the people of God wanting to come into the place of God, under the rule of God. We also know that the Jordan was the place where Naaman was cured from leprosy, the place that Elisha had told him to go to be cleansed, where he could be rid of his leprous disease. And so we have all these allusions here that come also, the significance in relationship to John baptizing in the Jordan. We're going to move forward now. Like I said, there's I'm sure more things that I could tell you or say about that whole interaction, but let's move forward now and look at the final part of this passage in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now in the gospel we have Jesus, the baptized Savior, emerging in the picture here. It begins, the story here and the scene begins with an earnest question, and then with a profound reply, and then a heavenly sign. We'll look at each of those three things. So first of all, an earnest question. When Jesus shows up, John puts up a protest. Jesus wants to be baptized, and John says, "No, I can't baptize you. You're the one that needs to baptize me. It should be the other way around." And this really stems from John's understanding and his estimation of Christ. In the Gospel of John, we hear John the Baptist, as he sees him approaching, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." He's the man. He's the one. He is God incarnate. He's coming to take away my sin. So why on earth would I baptize him? He needs to baptize me. And John has already said concerning Christ, "I'm not fit to remove his sandals." I mean, he is so worthy of honor that I have no place so much as to untie his sandals, and now he wants me to baptize him. You know, how could I possibly do that? This is well beyond what is right and fitting for me when I think of who he is and who I am. And this is John the Baptist. This is John who, it says, the Holy Spirit came upon while he was yet in his mother's womb. This is John, the first prophet to show up on the scene for 400 years. This is John who's living a life of an ascetic, whose absolute piety and devotion to God is known and witnessed by all in the area. And yet he says, "I can't do that. I'm not fit for that service." So then Jesus gives a profound reply. He answers John's question when John says, "And do you come to me?" He answers that, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Or rather, let me give the full context. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Okay? This is one of those phrases you read in the Bible and you go, all right. And you keep on reading. Not sure what he meant by that. How so? What do you mean, Jesus? What are you talking about? How does this fulfill all righteousness? Well, so the very short answer is I'm not sure. Okay. A little longer answer, and as I've studied this out, I would say is that his baptism answers God's plan of redemption for sinners. And I can see this then in several ways, how this fulfills all righteousness by answering God's plan of redemption for sinners. First of all, by way of consecration. Just again, just as the Levitical priests were to be bathed at the time of their ordination, so Christ, at the onset of his priestly ministry, he's not only a king, he's also a priest, and we also see kings being anointed, by the way, he's going to be consecrated unto God as the one who would bring the sacrifice for sin. So you look back to their history and you go, yeah, well, that makes sense. He needs to be consecrated for this ministry. That's how God has ordained it. Secondly, by way of typology. Again, he's the antitype of Moses, the Savior and deliverer of the people who's come to lead his people out of the bondage of sin and death. Moses stands with the people of God hemmed in by the Red Sea, and the waters must be parted, and then they follow Moses through the parting of the waters. So here Jesus, who's going to be leading the people out. This picture in Egypt was a picture of Jesus. And so in some ways, he's both pointing backwards and pointing forwards here. Look, I am going to lead my people out. Therefore, I go first through the waters. I must be baptized. I must lead them on this path that takes them to the land of promise. So it's fulfilling this this picture, this imagery that we have of Moses leading the people, the parting of the Red Sea. He's also the antitype of Joshua. Again, the Jordan is the gateway to Canaan, the land of promise. Jesus is going to lead his people both out of bondage, and he's going to lead them eventually into the land of promise. This is what Jesus is doing. So there's a way in which this fulfills all righteousness through the typology that he's answering. But furthermore, I would say by way of identification, he's going to identify himself here with repenting sinners. Jesus says, you need to baptize me because I've come to bring repenting sinners to salvation. I want to identify with them, those that are repenting, those that would renounce their sins and turn to God, because it's for these that he's going to lay down his life. But also, he's identifying with these repenting sinners, not only the people, but their sin as well. Jesus had no sin to repent of. This is a baptism of repentance. Where's his sin? He's not repenting of sin here. But he is identifying himself through this baptism with the sin of the people. I'm going to take their sin upon me, and I'm going to bury it in the grave, right? And I'm going to come back up. And so, again, we see an allusion not only of what's happened in the past, but what's going to happen in the future. And Jesus is identifying himself here with the people. He's identifying them with the sin that he's come to save them from. And again, he's identifying himself with his own death, burial, and resurrection, which will be the means by which he will represent these sinners and give them their salvation. And so we see here at the very onset of Christ's ministry that he is proclaiming here his purpose. This baptism is symbolic. It brings about all the symbolism of the Old Testament, and it points us forward to the grand design of its fulfillment, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, even at the very onset of his ministry. So we have him coming with, there's an earnest question, there's a profound reply, and then thirdly, a heavenly sign. John consents, he baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. And it says that immediately after he comes up out of the water, And again, we have, I would just point this out, it's not intended to be a message about the mode of baptism, but there's significance here in that he's coming up out of the water, having been immersed in the water. Sorry, I lost my place. And three things happen. Three things happen in the account. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. There's the three things that happen. And really, in this picture, collectively, we have a great picture of the Trinity working in harmony for the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. It's a great picture of seeing all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present here at the onset of his ministry. So, the three things that happened. The heavens were opened. Now, kids, what do you suppose it looks like when the heavens are opened? Ever thought about that? How about you adults?
It's sunny.
It's sunny? That's a great observation, Thomas. Because
so that it's dark and it's like it's closed with no lights on.
I think that's a really good observation, actually, because God is light. And there must be some sense in which when the heavens are opened, there's a lot of light. Now, beyond that, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I will someday, I hope. There's some sort of, you know, and this is not a fairy tale. This is real. This is a real story. And somehow, in some fashion, and I'm not able to explain to you, the heavens were open in such a way as to give some sort of clear vision towards God and his presence. So the heavens were opened. And this really is a demonstration that Christ brings about a portal to heaven. He's Jacob's ladder, right? He is that connecting point between God and heaven and those of us here on earth. Jesus is making, we see that picture of that ladder to heaven, the portal, the opening, the restoration between God the Father and sinful man. The heavens were open. That's why I included it in the title. I think it's one of the most significant terms found in this passage. The heavens were open. One of the little things you can just read right over. The heavens were open. Just think about the significance of that. When Jesus comes, the heavens were opened. Secondly, the Spirit of God descended as a dove and came upon Jesus. Now, here again, I can't tell you what that looks like. I wish I could. What does it look like for the Spirit of God to descend from heaven and light on Jesus like a dove? I don't know. A lot of times if you watch movies, it's a literal dove. I'm just not compelled to think that it was necessarily a literal dove. However, there must have been something about it that was symbolic, that appeared like a dove. There's something of significance, and we'll talk about that. So I think this picture of the dove descending upon Jesus is, first of all, a picture of anointing. Again, it's a consecration of Christ as he begins his ministry. It's a demonstration to the people that are watching that he has an empowerment and an authority from God himself. It's not as though Jesus was never not God, or that Jesus never didn't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, if John the Baptist had the Spirit of God within him while he was yet in his mother's womb, we know Jesus, who was conceived of through the Holy Spirit, always had the Holy Spirit. But there's some sort of indication here, something, a manifestation, if you will, of the fact that God's Spirit is upon Jesus, and people needed to see it. And people needed to know, this man is not a mere man. This is God incarnate. The Spirit of God is upon him. He has all authority. He has all power. So you better listen to him. This is somebody to take note of here. We also can see a picture of peace in the likeness of a dove. Purity and peace. And it also brings us then to think about another situation that entails water as well. And that would be Noah. And something that we also can tie to Christ. And after the flood, after the waters had receded, we have the dove that's sent out to bring back a branch as an indication of God's wrath. God's wrath is gone. You know, the judgment is over. and salvation has come. And so we also see some allusion as well to that picture. So the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended, and finally God spoke. And God says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, we can look back to the fulfillment. We can tie this to the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Hearts of the fathers being turned to the children, and the children to the fathers. It's being manifested through Christ. The favor of the Father is upon him. And Jesus is in full submission to his Father. He's doing the will of his Father. It's important also to note at the very onset of Jesus' ministry that he receives this commendation from the Father. The Father's favor rests upon Christ. Now, here's why it's significant to you and me. That favor that God spoke concerning his Son Jesus, that is the same favor that falls upon us as his children. We get that favor. That's what Jesus brings to those who belong to him. He brings the favor of the Father for the Son. We read in John, 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Not John's meaning here is not just children of God, but children of God's favor in Christ. That's the status that we get. And so it's a wonderful thing that we see here because it has great implications for us as well. Okay, let me conclude here with some application. And the application is going to be really brief. I don't have a lot of application for you here. I thought maybe, you know, because this, my notes had already extended beyond where I'd like them to normally go, that we can perhaps the brief application I give you can be fodder for Wednesday evening as we discuss the passage. You can think about these things and maybe come up with some other things. But I thought of three things in ways in which I'd like to see us applying this passage here. And the three things are this. We ought to heed John, emulate John, and follow Jesus. So let's look at those. Heed John. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is a gospel message. Christ has come near. So repent. Repent. And then let your life bear it out. We, as believers, are not people who once repented. It's not as though you just go and say, "Yeah, I repented," and then go on. The idea here that John conveys is that your life will be a demonstration. If you have truly repented, there will be fruit in your life, showing that you have and continue to repent. That you're someone who's turned away from their sin to follow God. And we'll talk about that more. But first of all, the thing that we need applied most, and for those of you that are yet without Christ, hear what John says. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Secondly, emulate John. Now, when I say to emulate John, I want to make a clarification. It is an error to universally apply a calling that was given to a particular person in the Bible. That's an error, okay? Just because some guy did something somewhere in the Bible doesn't mean that that's what God wants you to do. We need to be careful when we take a situation like this and apply it and say, "Oh, let's be like so-and-so." Okay, and particularly here, I'd say in two ways. John was an ascetic, meaning that he denied himself of comforts and some of the things that we would normally have. I mean, he lived out in the wilderness. He didn't eat much. He didn't wear much for clothing. It was a rough lifestyle. And that's great. Denial of lawful pleasures and comforts for the sake of the kingdom is a wonderful thing. So don't misunderstand me. That there are people that God, I think, calls to do that for the sake of his kingdom. But that's not a universal calling. Now, on the flip side of that, we are all called to live by faith, hope, and love. By faith, trusting that God will supply for all of our needs, and that we ought to live contentedly, believing that what God has given you is what God wants you to have, and with that, a sense of thankfulness. We ought to live by faith, we ought to live by hope. in the sense that we're not storing up treasures for ourselves on earth, but in heaven. And we ought to live by love, living with a thankful attitude towards God with what He has given us, and a generous heart, both for His kingdom and to those around us. And we are all called to live that way, but not necessarily as ascetics. So we just need to be careful. You don't have to emulate John. I'm not asking you to go out. If you want to be like John, go out, get rid of your clothes, see if you can find a camel's garment and leather belt and suck it up. I mean, that's not what I'm trying to communicate to you here when I say emulate John. Okay, I just want you to get that. And it's important. That's important stuff. I think we can be sometimes tempted to think that if we're living in the kingdom of God, if we don't look like John, we must not be doing what we ought to do. And that's not the case. That we can see other examples in Scripture of people that were honoring God with their lives and that didn't look like John. Secondly, in terms of not wanting to universally apply a particular calling, I do not believe that we are all called to confront the sin of religious leaders and civil leaders around us. Okay? I don't think that's our calling. Some people will go to this passage and say, well, see what John the Baptist did? You know, you need to do the same thing. Now, we are called to speak the truth in love, and that may at times put us in hot water. You know, there are times when God wants us to speak up, and you know, we are called to give an account for the hope that lies within us. That's a universal calling for all believers, all followers of Christ. I don't personally believe though that we are necessarily called though to do what John does. And if you do feel called to go and confront the sins of, say, the civil leaders, that's great, but be ready to lose your head, because that's the likely outcome. And do it joyfully, okay? No complaining. If you're going to be called to follow in that path, then take with it what comes. So those are just some clarification. But here's how I think you should emulate John. And I think there's three ways. Esteeming Christ, serving Christ, and proclaiming Christ. Esteeming Christ. Look at John's humility. Again, and I kind of highlighted this as we walked through it. John, this is John the Baptist. And he, when he looks at himself and he looks at Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy to take his sandals off. And that's the attitude that we need. We need to esteem Christ so high that no matter what gifts he's given us in his kingdom, we're nothing compared to Jesus. And that ought to be our attitude. There's a sense of humility and a high estimation of who Christ is. And as John himself said, not in this gospel, in another, he said, he must increase that I might decrease. He said that backwards. I must decrease that he might increase. In other words, you know, my life isn't going to be about me. It's going to be about him. And that's what I want my life to be, because I esteem Christ. I'm going to make much of Christ. So esteeming Christ. Second of all, serving Christ. John's life was singular. And while we may not be called to go out to the River Jordan and baptize people, we ought to live lives that are singularly devoted to Christ, like John. Where we're living zealously in the capacity and with the gifts that God has given us and the calling that God has given us individually, we're living zealously for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. John is a great person to emulate. And then proclaiming Christ. You see, following the resurrection, Jesus handed this ministry over and really over to the church. He handed it over to the church. Go and make disciples. Go baptize in my name and make disciples of all the nations. This is going to look differently. We had a conversation last night at family worship. This is going to look differently for different people. But we all are called to display the glory of Christ and his gospel through our lives. We are all called to do that. All called to do that. So, esteeming Christ, serving Christ, and proclaiming Christ. This is how we emulate John. But finally, and the final application is this, and this is really the best application. This is the full application here, which is follow Jesus. That's what John wants you to do. That's why John came. He's saying, follow him. You know, follow Jesus. Jesus is our King. an eternal king, the King of Kings. And he went before us to part the waters so that we might be delivered from the power of sin and death. He opened the heavens so that we might have the blessing of God's favor. And he is leading his people to the land of promise. So follow him. Follow Jesus. That's what we need to get out of this passage. We need to follow Jesus. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, Lord. And we're so thankful, Father, for this story and the example of John. And mostly, Lord, we're thankful for Jesus who came. And Lord, I pray that we would esteem him as we ought to. Lord, that we would proclaim him as we ought to and to live zealously for him and that we would follow him. Lord, what a joy to know that we have a king who's conquered our every enemy, Lord, and that gathers us up like a shepherd to lead us, Lord, to the land of promise. And may our hearts be encouraged today by these truths, Lord, and may the encouragement that we have in Christ be manifested through our lives, Lord, as your grace comes and affects our hearts, that the outflow then, Lord, would be that our lives display and proclaim Christ and our love for him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. First of all, I thank you for your patience. I'm looking down here at the timer. I'm a little over an hour. Sorry, that was I kind of knew this was coming, but I do appreciate your attentiveness this morning. Are there questions, corrections, other thoughts, words to edify from the men in the congregation this morning?
When John attacked the Sadducees and Pharisees, it's because they came to his ministry. He didn't go looking for them. I've always felt that was, that is something I think we are called to, is to guard the flock, the ministry. But this, when the heavens were opened, my Bible says that Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now, figurative or literal? I mean, was it a visible thing, or then that was...
So he was probably the one that was beholding, like Stephen. We can read an account of Stephen after he was stoned. And in that account, he says the heavens are open to him, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which is an incredible statement, because it was almost as though Jesus was so moved by what he saw that he stood up from his throne to behold. But you kind of get in that picture that Stephen, this is what Stephen is beholding. The heavens opened at that moment in time. So it's, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Matt, any thoughts?
Well, I was going to talk about that a little bit too, because it just struck me, heavens opened is actually a reference to the Old Testament, because there's another place where it says the heavens were open. And you already got there another way, but it's the windows of the heavens were open, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And actually that the windows of heaven were open and then the dove descends is a periscope of the flood story, because it goes from the windows of heaven were open to the dove came back with the leaf. And so, actually, the New Testament references baptism in relation to two events, the flood and the Red Sea. And both of those were baptisms of judgment. People were destroyed when the heavens were opened, when the wind came and closed the water over the Egyptians. But there were also baptisms of salvation. And so it's almost a periscope saying, look at what's going on here. Jesus is going into the water. It's a baptism of judgment. In coming out, and it's a baptism of salvation.
Right. Good. Any other thoughts? Scott?
Jesus was a very unique and dynamic individual. What does following Jesus look like to you?
Well, that's good. Well, I think, first of all, submission. If he's my king, then there's a way in which I'm aligning myself to him, to say wherever he leads me, that's where I'm going to go. And so how do I know where he's leading me? Well, primarily I'm going to find it here in his word, but also I think in relationship with him is where people who are called to constantly seek the face of God in Christ, and through the Holy Spirit's directives that he will be ministering to our hearts and directing our paths as we walk with Him in relationship to Him. I don't know if that answers your question. And there's a figurative way then too, is He is like Moses, who's going to lead His people to the land of promise. There's an indication of faith here. I want to go where He's taken me. And there's no other way for me to get there unless I follow Him. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So we follow Him into the presence of the Father. Any other? All right. Turn it over to Matt.